You can turn your Bible to the book of Ezra. Pastor Justin's gone tonight, so we're taking a break from Jeremiah, and we are going to take a look at the book of Ezra. We're going to be jumping around kind of in the last part of the book, really chapters 7 through 10. No announcements that I know of tonight. No one's looking at me like I'm forgetting something, so I'll assume that there's no announcements. I'll pray for us and we'll just jump right in. God, thanks for tonight. Thanks that we can be here and that we can take a look at your word. I pray that you would bless our time, that this would be a fruitful evening, that we would come to your word with eyes to see and ears to hear as we've discussed the last few Sundays. Amen. The book of Ezra begins with the return of some of the nation of Israel out of the Babylonian captivity. We've talked about that on Wednesday nights, the fact that at one point the nation of Israel, they're taken to Babylon. They're in captivity at that point. And the start of the book begins when roughly 42,000 people return into the nation of Israel, to Jerusalem. And then 70 years later, after that initial return, is where Ezra comes onto the scene. And he's going to lead another wave of roughly 7,000 more people back to Jerusalem. So that's where we're going to pick it up in history. Starting in chapter 7, we'll read a chunk here. Chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now after these things, and reign of, you know what's funny is I studied this a ton, and every time I studied it, I said it in my head, so I didn't think about how you actually have to pronounce that name. And now I'm in front of everyone like, oh yeah, I gotta announce this. Artaxerxes? I was told by James you just have to say it confident, so. King of Persia. Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Atub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azira, the son of Meroiath, the son of Zeruiah, the son of Uzai, the son of Buki, the son of Abusha, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So all of that to say that this is a descendant of Aaron. So he's in the priestly line. Verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of the king. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. And on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Tonight we're really going to look at the life of Ezra, a character study on him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it says that now these things happened as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So we have a lot to learn from a man like Ezra. There's a guy, Alexander White, you may have heard of him. He has a kind of compilation of just about every Bible character you could think of. And this is what he has to say of Ezra. Ezra was a great student. He was a great statesman. He was a great preacher. He was a great reformer. He goes on, and in all that he has to say, there's very little, none really, negative said about him. Same with Scripture. You don't really see the negative side of Ezra's life. Now, I'm sure that he had plenty of shortcomings. I don't think any people can attempt to follow God in this fallen world without plenty of sins, shortcomings along the way. But tonight we're really going to see strengths that he had. We're going to see things that marked him as a man uniquely used by God, uniquely qualified to be used by God. and who really did great work in the kingdom of God. All these things done by the leading of the Lord's hand. The idea of God's hand being upon us, that's a common phrase in Christianity, right? You have the hand of God upon you. That means God's guiding you. He's protecting you. He's leading you. He's directing your actions. He's keeping you safe. It's a phrase that's true of Ezra, and it's often repeated in the scriptures. In chapter 7, verse 6, it says, the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Chapter 7, verse 9, for the good hand of his God was on him. Chapter 7, verse 28, that's repeated. Chapter 8, verse 31, it's repeated. And on through the life of Ezra. He was a man that was uniquely marked by the hand of God being upon his life. He was a man that was uniquely marked by the hand of God being upon his life. Can you say the same of you? Do you want that to be the case? Because it can be. In chapter 7, verse 10, which I already read, it explains why this is true of Ezra. In verse 9, it says that the good hand of his God was on him. And then in verse 10, it says, for, or because, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach the statutes and rules in Israel. So why was the hand of God upon him? Because he had set his heart to study the word of God, to do it, and to teach it. This verse really encompasses a great deal of what it means to be a Christian. To study God's word, to read it, to know it, to do it, to teach it. In verse 6, it reveals that Ezra was a scribe. Now, when you hear that, you might picture, oh, he was the guy who was supposed to record everything that needed to be recorded. That's a very small portion of what it would mean to be a scribe. Scribes spent years studying the law. They spent years studying God's word. They were actually expected to be able to answer questions about it. They were expected to be able to apply it, not only to their own life, but to the lives of the people who would ask questions. It would be like the modern day equivalent of having a PhD in theology. They were the experts. They knew what it said. According to church tradition, Ezra actually could recite all of the law of Moses from memory and write it down. I don't know why that's distinguished, but it probably is harder to write it down too. So he knew what he was talking about. He knew his stuff. I don't know if that's true, that he had that memorized, but I do know that in verse 10, it says that he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. He had set his heart. He was devoted to it. He was passionate about it. The word heart there, it's capturing the essence of all that he is, the core of his being. In fact, he was so passionate about the Bible. I don't know if you guys know this, but he actually wrote a decent portion of it. Biblical scholars would attribute 1st and 2nd Chronicles to be works of Ezra, as well as the book Ezra. Some would say even wrote Nehemiah. And then another portion that's often accredited to him is Psalm 119. If you're familiar with Psalm 119, it's all about the Bible. It's all about the value of God's word. So he's passionate about it. He knew it. But it didn't end there. Verse 10, not only did he study the law, but he set his heart to do it. So he was going to know what God said, but then he was actually going to do what God said. He was going to obey. Knowledge without any obedience is of very little use. There's all kinds of people that know a lot of things about God. But knowledge apart from obedience is of little use. The Bible says that knowledge can puff up, can just build an ego. In scriptures, it says that we're to feed ourselves with the word of God. So that's a good thing. We are to feed ourselves with the word of God. But constant eating with no exercising is not a healthy thing. God doesn't give us credit because we know what he said. We don't get credit just because we know what God has said. I remember there was a video, we watched it as a church years ago, where a pastor was talking and he said, you know, if I tell my daughter to go and clean her room, if she comes back to me, you know, several hours later and says, you know, I really thought about what you said and you told me that I should go and clean my room. And then I invited all my friends over and we had this study and talked about how we should clean our rooms. But without doing it, the father's going to be disappointed. There actually has to be obedience. Matthew 7, familiar story, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So those who hear the words and do them will be like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. And then the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on that rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So if you hear God's word and then you do it, you're wise. If you hear God's word and then you fail to do it, you're a fool. It's as simple as that. Right information, right knowledge isn't enough. The Bible says that even demons have right information about who Jesus is. They know who Jesus is. But that's not enough. If you're a part of this church, you get a lot of Bible teaching. Sundays, Wednesdays, a lot of you are part of our college ministry, more Bible teaching, men's and women's studies, any additional things we have going on top of your own personal reading. You get a lot of Bible teaching. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But are you actually practicing what you're hearing? What you hear on Sunday, are you actually doing throughout the rest of the week? Because Ezra did. He studied God's word, and then he did it. And it didn't end there. He studied God's word, he obeyed it, and then he told everyone else that would listen. He studied God's word, obeyed it, and then told anyone else that would listen. Right? Verse 10. Says that he studied, obeyed, and taught. And remember that verse 10 is an answer for why he was uniquely blessed with the hand of God upon him. So, one of the reasons, because he studied, obeyed, and taught God's word. He devoted himself to the law of God. Another reason that we can see is that he was a man of great courage. Now, the evidence of his courage is seen throughout the really entirety of his story. So we cannot read all of it. But a few things we can see. In chapter 7, verse 6, it says that the king granted all of the requests of Ezra. So we're going to see that Ezra, he goes to the king and he says, okay, I want to bring these people back to Jerusalem. Then he has some things that he asks of the king. And then the king grants it. So I don't know if you guys would agree with me, but to go to the king and start making demands requires some courage. Okay? Go to the most powerful person you know and start telling them what you need, what they need to do, requires some courage. And then in the rest of the chapter 7 that we didn't read, we see really the king granting the request that Ezra made. So the king does all that Ezra would ask, which was basically grant him some things to bring back to Jerusalem for the worship of God. He brings wheat, wine, oil, salt, silver, other great treasures. One Bible commentator took all of the numbers given there in chapter 7 and 8 and found that the modern day equivalent value for what Ezra was going to be traveling with is around $2 million. Okay, so he has $2 million. He's going from Babylon to Jerusalem. That's a 900-mile trip. It's going to take him 4 months, and he's pretty much camping along the way. Not a lot of, safety deposit boxes for him to stop at on the way. I imagine that there might be some obstacles. Okay, you head out with $2 million. You're going to travel for 900 miles by foot, 4 months, camping along the way. There's going to be some obstacles, right? Do you guys want to announce that? Going on a 900-mile hike. I've got $2 million in my pocket. I'll start here on the corner, head out underneath the freeway. No, I don't think that'd be wise. But he did it because he trusted in the Lord. And there's kind of an interesting thing there. He didn't even have any kind of soldiers or guards along with him. In chapter 8, verse 22, he says, "I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, because I told the king that the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." We couldn't ask for guards. He couldn't ask for guards. He couldn't ask for soldiers. He said, "I couldn't ask those things of the king because I said that I trusted God." So he had to trust God. If you want the hand of God upon you, you're going to have to trust him. You're going to actually have to be brave enough to do something that could be quite costly, that's going to be incredibly difficult, that very likely could hurt, that will embarrass. Another place where the bravery of Ezra is clearly displayed is in the message that he has for the nation of Israel once he gets there. We see that in chapter 10, and we'll cover that a little bit more later. But the message that he had wasn't one that they were going to want to hear. Okay? What he was telling them, they weren't going to be excited to hear. In fact, the message that he was going to proclaim, they would rather kill him than hear it. That's not uncommon. We've seen that. We've seen that going through Jeremiah. Sometimes the message that God has for us to share will not be well received. But he said it anyways. He didn't let fear prevent him from obedience. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Now, some people might misunderstand what this means. I'm not saying here that you can't feel fear. I'm not saying here that to really follow God, we shouldn't ever have fear as an emotion. I don't think that courage is an absence of fear. I don't think that courage is an absence of fear. I think that courage is to get over that fear and to do what is right and obey God despite of it. Courage is getting over that fear to obey God and do what is right because of it. You think of it that way, you'd almost say that there can be no courage if there isn't fear. One author writes this: "There are times where faith must take on flesh, where what is professed must be expressed in concrete situations. There are times where we must reject all visible help and risk all on God." Then he says, "When could we possibly be safer than that?" There's times where faith must take on flesh, where what is professed must be expressed in concrete situations. These are times where we must reject all visible health and risk all on God. Sounds dangerous, but he says, what could possibly be safer? So we're not going to experience the guidance and blessing, the protection of God's hand on our life, if we're too cowardly to actually go where it is. God's hand is going to move. If you're not going to go with him, then you won't be under it. Another kind of unique thing here for Ezra that allowed him to be greatly used by God is wisdom. Kind of A more minor thing, but I think it's worth mentioning. I wouldn't go so far as to say that wisdom is necessary in order to be greatly used by God. In fact, the Bible and history is pretty full of God using some foolish people. Praise God for that. But the Bible's clear that wisdom will be of great use to us in following God. Matthew 10:16 says that since we're being sent out as sheep among wolves, we should be as wise as serpents. Luke 16, there's the parable of the shrewd servant. If you guys are familiar with that, there was the man who worked for a master. Should we just read it? We'll read it. Luke 16. Starting in verse 1, he also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that the man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is it that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50.' Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80.' The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends of yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." So here we see the shrewdness of this dishonest manager being commended. Okay? It's not that his actions were being commended. Jesus wasn't approving of what this man did. But knowing the value of wisdom, of shrewdness, critical thinking, this man is commended. You see this in Ezra's life, back in chapter 8, where Ezra, he's getting ready to go on his travels. Like I said, he's got all this gold, silver, oil, wheat, salt, all the things that he's being sent with from the king and from offerings that he took up from the nation. And if you know anything about people, you send them off with $2 million worth of stuff and go on a journey for 4 months, many miles. Decent chance that it's not all going to make it there at the end. Ezra knew that. He knows how people work. So he, before they even left, weighed everything. He weighed it all, recorded it, had good inventory, knew who had what. And then when they got to Jerusalem, everything was reweighed. Okay, so there's just an example of the wisdom that Ezra had. Another thing that is important if we want the hand of God upon us is to be able to see beyond our current circumstances. To see beyond our current circumstances, to look at the situations that are around us and identify what God is up to. Okay? You need to be able to see through the fog of everything that is happening around you, all of the circumstances, whether good or bad, and see what God is up to. Chapter 7, verse 27. This is right after Ezra is greatly blessed by the offering of the king. Okay, the king just gave him everything that he asked for. And Ezra says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king." Okay, he doesn't get lost in all the great things that are happening. He doesn't start praising the king. He doesn't start saying, blessed be the king. He sees what's going on. He identifies God's hand at work. He attributes the work that so many of us would see being done by the king as being done by God. He could see beyond the fog to the work of God. So here good things are happening. The king is blessing him. He's giving him everything that he needed in order to go and serve the Lord. And Ezra doesn't get lost in celebrating the king. He sees God at work. And then later in chapter 9, Ezra talking about their time in captivity, not a highlight in the nation of Israel, talking about their time when they were carried away, clearly sees that that too was God at work. He doesn't attribute that to the strength of the foreign nations. He doesn't say, oh, well, you know, the king of Persia, his army was a lot stronger, and that's how we ended up here. No, he sees that God is at work. When everything is falling into place and you're experiencing great blessing, do you see God at work? What about when everything's falling apart, when nothing's going right? Do you still remember that God's in control? The last year should be evidence of that, okay? Do you see God at work right now? I tell you that I believe that he is. I think he's accomplishing great things, albeit in not the most pleasant of ways. So we need to be people who, rather than being overwhelmed by the circumstances, rather than being overwhelmed by everything happening around us, can look beyond, whether good or bad, take time, step back, pause, and figure out what God is up to see God's presence in it all and to see his purpose in it all. Another and perhaps one of the most important aspects of Ezra's character is that he had the fear of God. He had the fear of God. Another way to say that is that he took sin seriously. So after he makes his journey, he does make it back to Jerusalem. You know, wasn't robbed along the way. God protected him. Got back to Jerusalem. You get to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, after these things had been done, so after his journey, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the official and the chief men have been foremost. So the nation of Israel was supposed to be set apart. They were supposed to be a unique nation set apart for God. And yet here, Ezra returns and finds out that that isn't the case. That here they had intermixed with people who didn't even believe in the same God. And then Ezra finds out that not only were the people doing that, but the chiefs, the leaders, even the priests were foremost participants in that sin. He says, verse 3, chapter 9, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And in the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. So here we see brokenness by sin. He took it seriously. He grieved. So much so that he ripped his clothes. He tore his garments. Now, I know in movies you see people like they rip their clothes all their time. I don't think it's actually as easy as movies make it out to be. Then it says that he pulled hair from his head. You guys ever get your hair stuck in something? It's not something that you would normally do on purpose. He even pulled it from his beard. For those of you who have beards, it's the worst. Get your beard ripped out. It's painful. That's how much he was grieving. He didn't play fast and loose with sin. It wasn't like he just said, oh, well, that's too bad they did that, but I'm back and we'll try and maybe things will get better now. No, he took it seriously because it was a big deal. Can the same be said of our response to sin? Do you see sin as so damaging that it grieves you? I think maybe we can when we look and see sin in other people's lives, sin destroying their lives. Maybe look and see the sin in our nation. But what about personally? God's people are to be a holy nation. We're supposed to be different. Do we care about that enough, or are we content to just let it stay in our life? Are we content as long as no one else can see it, and as long as we don't have to pay any immediate consequences? Goes on in verse 6, oh my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within this his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of is a land impure, with the impurity of the people of the lands, with abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. So verse 6, Ezra says that he's ashamed. He's ashamed because of the sin. Somewhere along the way, we've been led to believe that Christians should never feel any shame, that Christians should never feel any shame. I don't agree with that. I think that we should be ashamed because of our sin. I think sin is shameful. Now, there's to be no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We don't have to deal with the guilt for eternity, but I think we should feel shame. What else? Are we going to be proud of it? No. Shameful. He says that despite the mountain of sin that's been heaped up, that God has been good to them, that God's shown them great mercy. Verse 10, he's at a loss for words. He says, I don't even know what to say about this. I can't even explain what has gone on. Can't even begin. There's just no excuse. We've forsaken you. You've told us what to do. He says, you told us not to do this. We knew what to do, and yet we did it anyways. We knew better, but we didn't listen. Is that ever true of you? God's been clear. He told you what to do. He told you what not to do. And yet you stubbornly plugged your ears and continued on your way. Verse 13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. So Ezra realized that God's been greatly merciful. He says, "You have punished us far less than we deserve, even though we've committed such great iniquities. You've punished us far less than we deserve. You could have crushed us." He says, "We certainly deserved it, and yet you didn't." And he says, "In light of all that, are we going to continue on? Are we going to keep doing this? Shall we break your commandments again? How foolish would that be?" He says to God, "If we did, wouldn't you be so angry with us that you consumed us? Wouldn't you be so angry that you consumed us?" Because there's no way that he thinks they can keep on going like this. "Behold, we are before you in our guilt, and none of us have any right to even come before you because of our sin." So that's the attitude that he has of sin. That's the attitude that he has when it comes to sin. He realizes that we deserve far more punishment than God's given. Truly, for the Christian, what punishment do we deserve? Hell, that's what we deserve. And yet that isn't the punishment that God gives us, because he's a God of mercy. The fact is, sin's going to be a part of our life. I'm speaking here of his attitude towards sin. It wasn't as though he avoided sin altogether. I wish that was the case. I wish we could, but we can't. It's going to be there. The question is, are you going to make allowances for it? Are you going to make a little place where it can stay? Carve out a little home? Or is your sin actually going to lead you to repentance, as it did for Ezra? The last point, Ezra greatly loved the truth. He greatly loved the truth. In chapter 9, Ezra is praying to God. All of what I just read, that's Ezra addressing God, admitting their sin, admitting their failures, admitting their weaknesses, really repenting and praising God for the mercy that he gave. But then in chapter 10, Ezra is going to say his piece to his people. In chapter 10, jump to verse 10. "And Ezra the priest stood up and he said to them, 'You've broken faith and married foreign women, and so increase the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives.'" So Ezra wasn't really a man who pulled any punches. It wasn't as if he just said this in a, well, this wasn't that big of a big deal. No, he got to the point. He got to the point. He said, "You have done this, it's wrong, and now it's time to fix it." He could have made excuses. He could have made allowances, but he was a man of truth who was more concerned with the truth of God than the opinions of man. God's not going to use a liar. He's not. He's not going to use someone who backpedals away from the truth. Isaiah 65, verse 16 says that God is the God of truth. Titus 1:2 says that God cannot lie. Jesus multiple times says that he is truth. Over and over, the Bible is clear. God is truth. Christians are to live in truth. God will not use a liar. And I think we can excuse ourselves and think, "Well, I'm not really lying. I'm not a liar." Okay, maybe. But do you fail to speak the truth when it's needed? Do you fail to speak the truth when it's needed? Because how is that any better than lying? Either way, the truth is being hidden. To have the hand of God upon our life, we're going to have to go beyond just not saying the wrong things. We're going to actually have to say the right ones. So Ezra was a man who was uniquely marked with the hand of God on his life. For the first reason, because he devoted himself to studying, to obeying, and teaching the word of God. Number two, he was a great, courageous man. Number three, he could see through the fog and to see God's presence and purpose. Did I miss one already? Number four, I should just look. I know number five and six. Just yell it out, guys. Oh, three was wisdom. That's what screwed me up. He was a wise man. He knew the value of wisdom, and he operated accordingly. Number three. Number four, he could see God's work in the midst of everything going on. Number five, he took sin seriously. He didn't allow it. He didn't make excuses for it. He also didn't sit and wallow in it. I mean, at the end of chapter 9, he had repented, he got up, and he served the Lord. And he loved the truth. Loved it enough that he would do whatever it took in order to spread it. He wasn't worried what people would think of him. Now, in all of this, I hope that you can see that God cares about who we are. He cares about our character. He cares about what we do. And I don't want you to feel hopeless in all this, because God's going to do his part. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God's going to do his part. But I'd like to be someone who's marked by the hand of God. I would like the hand of God in my life. Ezra had it. I want the same to be true of you. I want the same to be true of this church. God, thanks for tonight. I pray that we would be people who are uniquely marked by your hand. I pray that you would guide us, protect us, and lead us, and that we would cooperate in that, that we would do everything that is in our power to be people that you guide, that we would love you, obey you, trust you. Thanks that you're a God that's worthy of our trust. Amen.